John Piper once wrote that books do not typically change people, but paragraphs do. We are looking this evening at the most significant four paragraphs containing the most significant verse ever written by a human hand. The simplest words carry the deepest meanings. It is absolutely certain that one could, with great profit, spend the rest of one's life reading John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and never get to the bottom of it. I have to tell you also that one could never stop preparing to preach on verses 1 to 18. However, under the mercy, Sunday evening has arrived, and so here I stand, having discarded nearly all of what I've thought and written, so as to tell you with all my heart and mind what's left, an outline of which you can find in the usual place. Uniquely amongst the New Testament documents, the Gospel according to the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, John, the disciple whom Jesus especially loved, he tells us plainly the purpose of this portrait of Jesus Christ. Please join me on your device if you turn to chapter 20 and look at verse 30. I'll give you a minute. John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus, actually let's read this all together out loud, all right? Together. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's evangelistic purpose is embedded in virtually every paragraph that he has composed. He writes to establish belief, to enhance life, and to enlighten darkness. Sermons will inevitably appeal for faith, for life, and light, all centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I once was accused of believing that my parish did not believe anything at all as we traveled week by week through the Gospel of John. One lady came up to me and she said, "You don't believe that we believe anything." And I said, "Madam, I'm just preaching what he's written, which is appealing for belief, so that you may believe." The apostle composed his gospel for a Jewish audience, likely in Ephesus, and we will again and again see how he depends upon their working knowledge of the Old Testament. This first paragraph, the first 18 verses, I printed it all out in one paragraph, but as you can see in your Bible, our editors have divided it. But the first chunk is full of verbs rather than nouns and adjectives. There are 44 Greek verbs contained in these 18 verses, all appearing in the Old Testament, over half of which have God as their subject. Here are the deeds and words of God rather than a personal description of his Messiah. The passage has been called, in my reading as I prepared, the lobby of a great house, a prologue, an introduction, a preface, an overture, an opening. We've keyed our sermon series to the brilliant Word one-to-one booklets, and they break the whole of John's gospel into episodes. And so I think we could, with some prophet, call verses 1 to 18 the trailer for the gospel, because like any good movie synopsis, important themes, words, and actions are presented without spoiling the ending. Writing of our passage, the great Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren in 1907 wrote, "The other three Gospels begin with Bethlehem. John begins with the bosom of the Father. Luke dates his narrative by Roman emperors and Jewish high priests. John dates his in the beginning. Matthew and Luke take us to the cradle and the manger. Mark takes us to the prophecies of old. But John takes us back into the mists of eternity. The apostle is especially conscious of Jesus' life as the crucial and central moment of all existence and of all history. And so he begins his gospel in the beginning, a deliberate echo of Genesis 1:1, which we looked at last week. Here in chapter 1, John is related. Jesus is related to God and God's eternal purposes. Indeed, the entire life of the universe. John introduces him as the Word, a title appearing here and only once more at the end of the book of Revelation, where the same author, describing the rider on a white horse clothed with blood-stained clothes, names him Word of God. The trailer is all about the Word. Will have a deep resonance for John's Jewish and indeed his secular Greek audience as well. The Word of God spoken is the means for God to achieve his creative purposes. All he need to do is say, let there be, and something comes to be created out of nothing, you and I, and our faith, as I prayed at the beginning. God's Word is called the craftsman at God's side in the book of Proverbs. The Word of God is God in his powerful and effective action, not just in creation, but in deliverance and judgment, in guidance and wisdom. The prophets proclaim the Word as eternal and creative, returning once spoken with guaranteed accomplishment. Jesus shares in God's eternity. He was with God in the beginning. God is therefore always Jesus-like. As Archbishop Ramsay pungently said, God is Christ-like, and in him is no un-Christ-likeness at all. The God who speaks in the Old Testament, the God who entered into covenant with Israel, who directed the prophets, the God who inspired Job in that man's suffering was none other than the God known in Christ Jesus. God has never changed. He doesn't evolve over time. Jesus was and is always the heart of God. He is one with God. As Word, his place in the being of God, in God's nature, is changeless. In our time, pluralism is the order of the day. Did you know the Pope embraced this week in a most mischievous way? I don't know why. He said, God is at the top of the mountain and there are many pathways to get there. Each religion is as valid as the others. It seems that's what he said. I'm not sure because I wasn't on the aeroplane. Pluralism is, though, the order of the day, equal stature often given to the various world religions, and Christians come under serious pressure at times to compromise the great and historic distinctive of our faith, particularly the exclusive truth claims to the deity of Christ. He alone is God come to earth. No other can stand alongside him or take his place. He shares in the infinity, in the limitlessness of God. We can come to know him, as is John's concern, but we shall never have full knowledge of him until we see him face to face. Jesus Christ is divine. He must always be in the center of our approach to God, our thinking about God, and our relating to God. Worship of Jesus is fundamental to our understanding of Jesus. Out of the unique holy communion between God and the Word, or for Christians, between the Father and the Son, the very universe sprang into existence. As he will often do, John puts this first in positive and then in negative terms, and then he immediately follows this with an explanation. So join me in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he writes, "All things were made through him," that's a positive, "and without him was not anything made that was made," that's the negative, and then an explanation. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The Greek word overcome means understand or seize or grasp with the mind. Stephen Hawking, the great grand skeptical scientific genius, flirting, I think, with biblical creation, wrote in his The Brief History of Time, quote, "The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the entire universe. From the perspective of John 1, that theory is in fact a person, Jesus Christ. There is no how in the Bible's account of creation which would have satisfied Mr. Hawking and all his colleagues." It doesn't say how, it simply says, as factually as saying today is Sunday, that the Word made all things without exception. And accompanying this statement of origin follows John's explanation. The result of the work of the Word is life and illumination. Now, John says things on one level and it's plain, but he always can be taken, any plain statement that he says is to be understood in another way as well. The first words that he writes, if you have a red-letter Bible, I found this because once I had a red-letter Bible and somebody gave it to me. The very first words of Jesus Christ to man in the Gospel of John is a question, wonderfully. And the question is, what are you looking for? Because two of John's disciples are following him. And he turns and he says, what are you looking for? Which is the statement that he asks you and I every day, every moment of our life. What are you looking for? He brings light and illumination, literally and theologically. He says three things about this word light. All people are offered it. That life, he says, is the light of men, all people. It shines, secondly, in the context of darkness. And thirdly, darkness has not defeated it. I was trying to explain this to someone this afternoon, and I said, as an illustration, imagine you are in a cave, and it is the darkest, biggest, blackest cave you've ever been in. Where I live, you can go in a cave at Horn Lake, and you get so far down and so far in that if you held your hand like this in front of your eyes, you could blow your breath on it. You'd feel your breath, but you couldn't see. You couldn't see your hand this close to you. Imagine you're in that cave and you have a Bic lighter or a book of matches. And you take your Bic lighter and you go, and the darkness is defeated. It cannot defeat that light. A small, tiny flame. But here is the greatest, most glorious and wonderful light ever. And the darkness has not defeated it. Darkness, the state for John of the fallen world, has not, cannot comprehend, has not, cannot defeat the light, which is the Word. The Word has directed God's revealing of himself universally to every tribe and nation and tongue through conscience and in creation. It is a revelation which, as we saw in Paul's early chapters of Romans, leaves humanity without excuse of any ignorance of God. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," wrote David in Psalm 14. Therefore, atheists are fools, agnostics as well. Everyone is offered life and light. The universe proclaims the greatness of God and his Christ. Someone was talking the other day of being in a dark place on the, perhaps on the prairie, I can't remember, on the northern end of Vancouver Island, and they looked up one clear night, and all they could see was the Milky Way. Has anybody ever seen the Milky Way in a dark, dark night? Put your hands up. Good for you. Isn't it stunning? It's just amazing. And you cannot help but think, that's not an accident. Everyone is offered life and light, for the universe proclaims the greatness of God and his Christ. The darkness of sin and evil can do nothing to interfere with Jesus' ultimate and sovereign revealing. In verse 6, the trailer now shifts to focus on another John, named as a witness, commissioned to testify as if sworn in court to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth of the light, that all might believe God's ministry of redemption in the world. The apostle is narrating the preparation in Israel for the ministry of Jesus. In step now with the other gospel writers and the early Christian preachers like Peter and Paul, we're shown John the Baptist as the immediate starting point for an account of Jesus' ministry in the world. Here are the last words of the Old Testament in John the Baptist, the last words of Old Testament prophetic anticipation. John has a personal commission. He was, verse 6, sent from God. His was a Christ-centered message. He was a witness to the light, verse 8. And his entire ministry was specifically for the winning of everyone who heard him speak to a personal faith, regardless of their condition, regardless of their heritage or attitude. John preached that all might believe through him, that's through himself, belief that at long last the wait for Messiah was nearly over. This ministry, this witness, was the immediate setting for the coming into the world of the true light, which gives light to everyone, as verse 9 says. The world, for the Apostle John, as I've said, is a major theme. The scholars report 125 occurrences of the word world, cosmos, in the New Testament. Over 100 are in John's gospel and his three letters. He loves to talk about the world, almost always in negative terms. The world is organized in rebellion against God's rule and claims. And as Eliot reminded us wonderfully, the very best known verse in the New Testament from chapter 3 of this gospel uses world too, not without a hint of irony. God so loved the world, the place of rebellion, the place of sin and darkness. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It was to this world that Christ came in person. People often exclaim at what they perceive as God's indifference to human tragedy and suffering. If only God would appear, they say. If only he'd accept some responsibility or give some tangible help, then I could accept that he's really alive. Then I might even consider him real for me. But the Gospel of John over and over makes very clear that God is anything but indifferent. He does care. Indeed, he couldn't care more. And because of this, he came to earth. The immense tragedy is that when he came, he was ignored. Join me in the shocking verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Still, it does not. Even more tragic, verse 11 points us deeper still. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There is no greater expression of human folly and perversity than this. Even Jesus' own family, brothers and sisters, all appear not to have accepted him until after his death. Despite centuries of fervent longing, a heightened sense of expectation due to John the Baptist's magnificent preaching. When at last Christ appeared, his own not only dismissed every claim he made, but instigated his destruction. Such rejection brought unceasing anguish to the Apostle Paul and tears to the eyes of Jesus. And it continues to this day, for Israel's attitude then typifies the folly of the human heart now. Jesus Christ is continuously rejected in our generation, a daily witness and testimony to mankind's rebellion against the living God in which you and I are involved. For we do not honor him with all our will. We do not serve him with all our strength, nor love him with all our heart. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. Yet not all is negative. Some do indeed believe, both in Israel, in the nations of the earth, as John tells us in verse 12 and 13. He uses three synonyms for this. Some receive him, some believe in his name, in the purity of his character, and some are born of God's will. Believing in will be a phrase we will meet again and again in this gospel, for it is its purpose to awaken faith. Here in the trailer, John quickly shows us three aspects of believing. First, it has no limit. See verse 12. All who did receive him. No special group, no philosophy, no intelligence, no religious pedigree make any difference whatsoever to who is called to come and believe. Christianity is a faith for everyone. As Tim Keller said, nothing that you have ever done can prevent God from loving you. He came to all. And Tim Keller also said, nothing you can do will ever make God love you more. Verse 12 again, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John is writing to a world where rank meant everything, where the majority of the population were in fact slaves, with no hope of ever being free. The immense attraction of the gospel remains for us, as well as them, for Christians are nothing less than personally known, utterly valued, beloved, given the right to become children of the Father. Thirdly, it was Charles Colson, one of Richard Nixon's dirtiest henchmen, who once converted in prison, seized on the phrase born again. He wrote a book that I read called Born Again. I commend it to you. Born again became the short form for conservative evangelical Christianity. People would say, are you a born again Christian? In fact, it is the New Testament's clearest description of all believers. As John teaches in verse 13, we are born of God, he writes. Spiritual rebirth is beyond our will to accomplish. It is not at all from natural descent. It comes not from human decision or willpower, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We are born of God. And speaking of the flesh, John brings us at last to verse 14, the one I mentioned at the outset. No words can do justice to the height and depth and breadth of the truth of verse 14. C.S. Lewis called it the great miracle. His friend Dorothy Sayers observed, from the very beginning of time until today, it is the only thing which has ever really happened. Jesus again appears as the Word, one with the Father in his divinity, and now in the great miracle, one with us in humanity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are so many truths in this verse. There is a full sermon series in this one verse. Here are just three things of the many. They're all on the floor except for one. Here is our need for salvation. As St. Anselm argued in the 11th century, sin and the fall mean that only God can possibly save us. We cannot save ourselves. But also true, since we have sinned, the repairing of relationship with God has to come from our side. Only God can save, only we should. The coming of God in the flesh does not save us in and of itself. The death of the God-man is also required. He comes and dies. John will make this crystal clear for us later. In becoming one of us, Jesus Christ is made fit to act on our behalf to heal the breach which our sin has made with the Father. Here, secondly, is God's gift of affirmation. Sin and our fallenness do not prevent his love. He abhors not the virgin's womb, for human life was the vehicle for God's life on earth. Our flesh contained the Word. Our human frame was home for him and is glorified as he reigns in heaven now with a perfectly glorified human body, touchable. Here is our need of salvation. Here is God's gift of affirmation. And here is the fulfillment of all Old Testament expectation. We have seen him, full of grace and truth. In Exodus 33, God revealed his nature in response to Moses, pleading, "Show me your glory. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I will have mercy and compassion on all whom I choose," said God. Just as the people in the Old Testament revelation had seen God's glory at Mount Sinai in the Exodus, as he led them day and night with a towering flame, as he inhabited the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, God lived among his people. But now, for John, the Word had come to live in the flesh, in all human weakness and vulnerability, and yet full of grace and truth for those with faith to see him. We have seen him, John proclaims. Grace and truth came to earth through Christ Jesus. The Apostle John sees the entire ministry of Christ as a tabernacling, as God dwelling in our midst. Eugene Peterson wonderfully translates this. He moved into the neighborhood. Again and again, his disciples had glimpses and more of his glory. No one has ever seen God. The only God has made him known, John concludes. Made him known is a verse from which we get the technical term exegesis, which is the clarifying of meaning of a biblical text. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God, a living exposition of God's hidden identity. Because he lives as the only begotten Son of God, existing at the closest place in the Father's love, Jesus has unique authority and ability to reveal God. The rest of John's gospel, the episodes in our sermon series, will be an exposition of this revelation. There will be some things that puzzle, and much, I hope, that disturbs us about the Word made flesh, the God-man whose character is revealed in this gospel. And since there's no other name under heaven given to us by which we may be saved, we are bound to accept him as he is and to love him as he is. But even this is just half of the gospel. For it is, in essence, a relationship. It is a covenant. and therefore it has two halves. The other half of the gospel is that Jesus, who is as he is, and whom we are bound to accept and love just as he is, this Jesus does us the extraordinary honor of loving and accepting us just as we are, as the old Billy Graham hymn records. Many, many, many people will say that they believe in God this day. Some will even say they think they know who God is. The greatness of Christianity is that through life and light brought to earth, God declares the inherent and great dignity of us all by the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. God, the Word, is indeed God come to earth. He is Christ the Lord. O come, let us adore him, since he loves us so well. My friends, I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.